Good morning. So as you heard, my name is Pamela Griffiths, and we're in week 7 of our series on the book of Exodus. We've been looking at themes in the book that impact our lives as Christians today, and we've been aiming to read 2 chapters a week. So this morning we're in chapters 13 and 14, and I've entitled the sermon, A Mighty Hand and an Outstretched Arm. We'll do an overview of the 2 chapters, then we'll look at this phrase, what this phrase meant for the Israelites at the time of the Exodus and what it revealed to them about God. Then we'll reflect on what the Exodus meant for later generations as God revealed more of himself, and we'll consider what all this means for our own faith journey. So, Exodus chapters 13 and 14. Well, God has done it. He's freed the Israelites from slavery. The Israelites are on their way out of Egypt. Earlier in the book of Exodus, we've seen how the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. We've seen how God called Moses to lead the people out. We've seen all the plagues and Pharaoh refusing to let the people go. And finally, in chapter 12, there's the Passover and the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. And then the Israelites move on out. And we read in chapter 12 that the Israelites journeyed from Ramses, where they were slaves, to a place called Succoth. And in the last verse of chapter 12, we read, on that very day, Yahweh brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Actually, technically, they're still in Egypt, at Succoth. But they're on their way out. They're in the process of exiting. So exciting stuff. And we come to chapter 13. And remember, there were no chapter divisions when this was written. And then we get 16 verses containing all this detail about what the people are to do when they get to Canaan so that they remember what's happening right now in the story. There's to be an annual festival of unleavened bread and the redeeming of their firstborn sons. So these 16 verses feel like an interruption, and it also feels like these verses have been added later. And in fact, most Bible scholars, Jewish and Christian, would agree with that. Then, in verse 17, we pick up the story, sort of. Verse 17 gives us some background information about their route out of Egypt. And I've deliberately not put a map up of the Exodus route, because one, no one actually knows the route, because we don't know the location of most of the places mentioned in the story. And two, most of your Bibles will have a map of the possible routes. So if you do come across a map that says the route rather than possible routes or the traditional route, then don't give it much credence. We simply do not know the exact route out of the Exodus out of Egypt. So let's read verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, or the Yam Suf in Hebrew. Now, I've put this map up just to remind us of the area that we're talking about here. On your left is Egypt, and on the right is the Sinai Peninsula, and off the map to the top right is Canaan, where they're heading, and on the bottom right you can see the Red Sea. And we call it the Red Sea because that's what the ancient Greeks called it. And the Red Sea has got these two prongs at the northern end. You've got the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And in Hebrew, both these prongs are called the Yam Suf, even though they're a big distance between them. They're both the Yam Suf, which translates as Sea of Reeds, or possibly Sea of the End. And we also need to know that stretching up from the top end of the Gulf of Suez, right up to the Mediterranean, that's where the Suez Canal is today, there was a whole series of lakes and lagoons and marshes, a sea of reeds. And in Hebrew, this area was also called the Yam Suf. So they didn't distinguish between the actual Gulf of Suez and all these marshes and lakes. It was all called the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. So let's zoom in. I love maps, by the way. And see where the Israelites were. So you can see two red dots. The top one is Ramses, where the Israelites have been slaves, and the bottom one is Sukkoth, about 30 kilometres away, or 40 kilometres, where the Israelites are at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13. And you can hopefully see two roads which led out of Egypt. The top road along the northern coast was called the Road to the Land of Philistines, or the Way of the Sea. It was the main road around the whole of the Near East, whole Middle East. So the Egyptians had it well defended. So it makes sense that God would not take them on that route, even though you can see Ramses is actually on that route. So the second road is just below that, was called the Road to the Wilderness of Shur, or the desert. And it was the direct inland route to Canaan. And Sukkoth was on the second route. And as you can see, both those roads are going to have to cross the marshes, the Yam Suf, which they did at these safe crossing points. So we pick up the story now in chapter 13, verse 20, as the Israelites leave Sukkoth. Heading east. And this road will take them safely through the marshy Yam Suf and into the desert on this inland route. However, instead of continuing east along this road, they did a bit of a loop at God's direction and ended up being trapped with the somewhere in this area, we don't know where, with the sea, the Yam Suf in front of them, and Pharaoh's Egyptian army and chariots pursuing them from behind. You know the story well, most of you. So how God miraculously divided the Sea of Reeds so the Israelites walked across on dry ground. So I'll leave you to read the rest of the story of chapters 13 and 14 for yourselves. But do read it for yourselves. Don't rely on the old Cecil B. DeMille version or the DreamWorks version or anything in between. Don't get me wrong. Movies have their place. I also love movies. And I saw the Ten Commandments in my teens with my youth group. It was re-released. I wasn't a teen in the 50s. And I remember it was powerful. And I also remember that young Joshua was rather nice. And of course, our children here at church have been watching The Prince of Egypt. And if you've seen either of these movies, you'll know at the crossing of the Red Sea, you'll know the people's terror as the black storm clouds roll in, the dramatic music begins, and the sound effects start to build, and Moses summons all his energy, and he raises his staff, and then how the waters roll back, and shoot sky high and roll back, and you've got walls of water towering 10 stories high, or in The Prince of Egypt, 100 stories high. Read it for yourself. The Bible is not so over-the-top dramatic. And walls don't have to be 10 stories high. God uses a strong east wind to divide the water and dry out the seabed. But still miraculous, still incredible. Because we know the story of Moses and the crossing of the sea so well, this morning I thought we'd look at one simple phrase that we might overlook. Actually, it's two phrases that often get linked together. So we've got a mighty hand and we've got an outstretched arm. And I think knowing their significance can enrich our reading of Scripture. So the phrase mighty hand is used four times in those 16 verses at the start of chapter 13 to state why the Israelites are to remember the Exodus. Because Yahweh, or the Lord written in small capital letters, brought you out of Egypt, out of this land of slavery, with a mighty hand. So obviously the phrase mighty hand has got the idea of power, of some sort of powerful action, some mighty act of power. And then in the last verse of chapter 14, which we're doing today, after the crossing of the Red Sea, we read that the Lord, that day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and his in Moses, his servant. Whenever the Bible talks about God bringing out the Israelites from Egypt, this phrase, mighty hand, is often combined with an outstretched arm. So we first get this in Exodus 3, when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush, and God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And then a bit further along, before the plagues start in Exodus 6, then Yahweh said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of the country. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Redeem meant to make a payment or pay a ransom to get something back, and if you redeemed a slave, you bought this freedom. And we also get the phrase of mighty hand and outstretched arm throughout the book of Deuteronomy, for example, which is basically a second telling of the Exodus story. For example, in 5 verse 15 of Deuteronomy, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Other examples are Psalm 136, when it says, give thanks to him who brought Israel out from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. His love endures forever. And another example, Jeremiah 32. Now, Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah prays to God, you brought your people, Israel, out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. So, why this phrase? What's significant about it? The image of an outstretched arm or mighty hand was commonly used in Egyptian inscriptions to show the pharaoh. So you've got two pharaohs there. And the picture on the right, you've got Pharaoh with his arm outstretched. So that's Ramses II there. So the ancient Egyptians believed their king or pharaoh was a divine ruler. He personified the gods. He was their representative. And his role was to preserve the sacred order. And the pharaoh had supreme power. And this power included being able to control the elements of the natural world. And when Pharaoh used his military might to defeat Egypt's enemies, he was defeating chaos and maintaining the sacred order. And also, Egyptians were fond of cutting off the right hands of their defeated enemies, which removed their power to create chaos. So, a bit of background there. So, if we expand that picture of Pharaoh, we see that Pharaoh's arm is outstretched and he's holding his enemies with his outstretched arm. And five different pharaohs there, all pictured doing the same thing. Each is shown with this outstretched arm, which is normally the left hand, depending on which way they're facing, and the other hand is raised ready to strike the enemy. In the bottom two pictures, you may or may not be able to see that there are gods there, and they are giving Pharaoh the weapons or the power to defeat the enemy. So in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, when Yahweh says to Moses, I will stretch out my hand and strike the enemies, strike the Egyptians, he was using the Egyptians' own imagery and beliefs against them. Instead of the supposed supreme power of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, it will be Yahweh's supreme power that is shown by his outstretched arm against his enemies. So think of the plagues which Yahweh brought on the Egyptians. You know, this frogs, flies, disease, hail, locusts, darkness, death. They're all elements of the natural world that Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods were supposed to have control over. But we see that Yahweh showed that he had control. And then at the crossing of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's military might was destroyed when those waters rolled back. And then the Israelite mind, the sea or yam, represented chaos. And so in chapter 14, it was Yahweh who was shown to have power over the sea, have power over chaos and disorder. And another thing to think about, just as Pharaoh is as the representative of the gods is portrayed with his arm outstretched, in the book of Exodus, it is Yahweh's servant Moses who is seen to stretch out his arm. In each of the plagues, we read that Moses, or Aaron on his behalf, stretched out his arm over the land of Egypt. And similarly, in chapter 14, God tells Moses to stretch out your arm or hand over the sea. And Moses does that twice. First time, the sea divides. Second time, the waters flow back. And just a similar thing would happen 500 years later on Mount Carmel in the contest between Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, and the priest of Baal in front of all the people. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility and rainstorms, and he was always pictured with holding a thunderbolt, lightning, in his hand. And if you remember the story, in 1 Kings, we read that it was 1 Kings 18, we read that it was Yahweh, not Baal, who answered by fire. And Yahweh did this, how? By a fiery lightning bolt, by fire falling from the sky. It wasn't Baal who wielded the lightning bolt, it was the Lord Yahweh. So, we're left with the question, why did Yahweh display his power in this way? By using the supposed powers of these pagan gods. Was it just to humiliate the defeated enemies? No. Yahweh's demonstration of his power this way was directed at his own people, at the Israelites. They needed to see this power. Because at this time, it's the 12th or 13th century BC, the people of Israel believed in the existence and power of these pagan gods. The Egyptian gods and later the Canaanite gods. Sure, they knew God was to be, they knew that their God was to be Yahweh and that he was to be their only God, but they thought Yahweh was one out of many gods. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Ten Commandments. So, did it work? What's the results? We read that after Yahweh showed his power at the crossing of the sea, the people put their trust in Yahweh and in Moses, his servant. Exodus 14:31. Similarly, in 1 Kings 18, when the people were wavering between believing in Yahweh or in Baal, Elijah prayed that people would know today that you, Yahweh, are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. And afterwards, the people did declare, Yahweh, he is God. Like us, the people of Israel were on a faith journey. Think about your own life for a moment. When you first became a Christian, did you know as much about God as you do now? God doesn't reveal everything about himself on the day that we believe. We just couldn't take it in. It's in the following days, weeks, years, decades that God gradually reveals more of himself to us so that we understand more, We know him more, we trust him more, we love him more. So why didn't God just tell the Israelites straight out that he was the only God? Again, think of their own lives. Most of our revelation, God's revelation of himself to us, is not by him telling us. It's like when Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he didn't sit them down at their desks and give them a whole lecture series on who he was and who God the Father was. Instead, it was through their time spent with Jesus, seeing him, watching him, hearing him, that the disciples came to realize who Jesus was. Likewise for us, it's by our experience of God in our lives that we come to know him more. And also, we are blessed by having our Bibles where we can read of God's past revelations of himself to his people. So the Old Testament and into the New is the story of this faith journey of God's people, the Israelites. They were part of a pagan world of numerous gods. And at the time of the Exodus, they were really only just beginning this journey with God, with Yahweh. And it's over the following centuries that they would gradually come to know, better understand Yahweh and their relationship to him. It was through their experiences God revealed himself to them bit by bit by bit. This does mean that although the Bible is all the word of God, all inspired by him, it's always good to keep in mind when we're reading the Old Testament that we're seeing God through the eyes of the Israelites, through their lens. And sometimes that's a very thick lens and we get this sort of distorted picture of God. For example, at the time of the Exodus and the move into Canaan, they knew that Yahweh was a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. But they would often forget this when they, as a nation, they got caught up in the politics and the military conquests of the day. So when reading the Old Testament, let's always be aware of where the Israelites are up to on their faith journey. What has God revealed to them about himself up to that point? It wouldn't be until around the time of the exile in Babylon that the Israelites came to realize that there is only one God. So if we move forward to the 6th century BC, so 700 years after the Exodus, the Israelites were once again in captivity, this time in exile in Babylon. And the Old Testament books around this time, such as the second part of Isaiah, which starts in chapter 40, show that the people remembered the Exodus from Egypt. They looked back and remembered how Yahweh had rescued them from slavery. And so throughout the second part of Isaiah, we get lots of rich imagery of a new Exodus, particularly the imagery of God smoothing the way for the Israelites' long journey home. So, but we no longer get the phrase, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is because the Israelites now know that Yahweh is the only God. And so they no longer need to see that Yahweh's power was greater than the power of the other gods, because they no longer believed that those gods existed. They were mere idols. So the Israelites were further along on their journey. So no more outstretched arm. But we do get the image of God's strong arm, as this was a fairly universal image of for a king or a warrior. So for example, in Isaiah 51, awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength, awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea, so that the redeemed might cross over? Instead of this mighty hand and outstretched arm image, we get a new image of God, a very different image. And we can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 31, when we're Yahweh's going to make a new covenant, and this one will be not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. So this one's gone. Now we've got this image of the hand. And the writer of 2 Isaiah picks up this new image, chapter 41. For I am Yahweh your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And chapter 40, we get reference to God being both powerful and loving. See, the sovereign Yahweh comes with power and rules with a mighty arm. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And this beautiful and powerful imagery brought the Israelites in Israel great hope and comfort and assurance. And it has done this for the same thing for God's people ever since, including you and me, I'm sure. One passage that has special meaning for me, for example, when I've felt overwhelmed in the past, is on Isaiah chapter 43. But now, this is what Yahweh says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have kinsmen redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Rescuer. And we see here another new revelation for the Israelites. They now realize that Yahweh was the creator of this people group of Israel. And this meant there was a family relationship between Yahweh and Israel, like father and son. And this meant that Yahweh was now their closest relation, and is that he was their kinsman redeemer. In Israelite culture, if you think about the book of Ruth and Boaz, a kinsman redeemer was the closest male relative who had the responsibility to rescue a family member who was in trouble or in danger or in need. So Yahweh, as their creator, is their kinsman redeemer. He will rescue them. Moving forward, another 500 years, we come to the time of Jesus, who we know is God's ultimate revelation of himself, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh. And in the Gospels, we don't need imagery about God's hands and arms, because here we have Jesus, who's actually doing it, the Son of God. So we read how Jesus often touched those that he healed. He touched the lepers, he touched the eyes of the blind, he touched the ear that Peter had hacked off with a sword. And we also, that new imagery that we had in found in Isaiah about God is repeated in Jesus' actions. We read that when the people brought the little children to Jesus, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. One day when he's talking to his disciples, he's holding a child in his arms while he's speaking, having taken the child in his arms, sort of one there, and he's talking to all the bloggy disciples. When reviving the 12-year-old daughter of the synagogue leader, Jesus took her hand and said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. And she got up. When healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever, Jesus went to her, took her by the hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. In Bethsaida, when he's about to heal the blind man, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when Peter was sinking in the water and he calls out, Lord, save me, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, rescued him. And with Jesus, we also get the Exodus language and imagery when the New Testament writers are expressing what Jesus achieved in his life, death, and resurrection for us, for his people. For instance, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. What happened there? Well, The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians, in Jesus Christ we have redemption. That's the word for redeemed. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in to the kingdom of the Son he loved. In Hebrews, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Revelation 1, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Galatians 4, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law. I like this bit. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Our lives are a journey. And for every Christian, our faith journey begins with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some of us are further along on this journey than others. Some may not have begun yet. And just as there were different routes out of Egypt for the Israelites, so too God takes us on different roads, different routes. We have different lives, different life experiences. Yet, on another level, we are all on the same journey together. So, let's be gentle with those who are not so far along on the journey as ourselves. And let's make sure that we are loving and understanding with those who are traveling with God on a different road, different route. And also loving and patient and prayerful with those who have perhaps taken a detour of their own making. So today, no matter where you feel you are on your journey of faith, know that God is with you by his Holy Spirit. This wonderful, amazing, incredible God, this God Yahweh of the Exodus from Egypt and of the return from Babylon, this God who is both powerful and loving. So the God with a mighty arm is the same God who gathers us up in his arms and carries us close to his heart. He's the same God who takes us by the hand and leads us and says, "Do not be afraid, I will be with you." This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Come, follow me." It's the same Jesus who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary." And it's the same Jesus who says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourselves this mighty, loving God who reveals himself to us as we journey with him."